Please open your Bibles to the second chapter of Ephesians as we continue to study this so valuable portion of God's holy word. Our passage tonight is Ephesians 2, verses 14 to 16. You'll find this on page 1038. I'm going to begin reading at verse 11, however. Listen now to God's holy and inerrant word. Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. The grass withers, the flowers fall, but the word of our God abides forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, this morning we consider the way that Jesus divides, and we thank you that you have, all through the long years, you have pulled your people out from the world. We think of the days of old and the time of Israel when in so many tangible ways, you physically and culturally separated them. Lord, we know that we live in the time now where we live amidst the world, and yet we are still to be separate in our faith and our lives in so many ways. And we thank you, therefore, for this new humanity that you have made in Christ, where we do not have division, where we are one with the Lord and we are one with one another. Lord, would you bless this preaching tonight that we would better understand, that our faith would be better informed, and thus we might live more in keeping with the power that is ours in Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen. And Genesis chapter 11 records one of the great culminating events in human history. Adam and Eve had fallen into sin. The result was the violence that's depicted in the chapters that follow, in the early chapters of the book of Genesis. And in chapter 11, which really brings to a head that biblical record of that whole era, we find that mankind is unified, joined in rebellion against God in an attempt to usurp his glory. Genesis 11 begins with these words, "Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. They said, 'Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves.'" Genesis 11, 1 and 4. Now, of course, that was all part of the devil's subtle plan, an imitation of his own failed attempt to overthrow God's rule. And the biblical account of what God does is typically filled with irony. It says that God stooped to see this tower, that they built this great tower from their perspective, reaching into the heavens. The Bible says God stooped to see what was going on. And he responded in judgment by confusing the languages of the people. Verse 9, "And from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth." Now this is how the human race became scattered across the globe, divided into cultures and peoples and nations at war. And so it was with the human race from the time of the Tower of Babel until the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. One of the things we need to understand, one of the big picture issues, is to understand that Jesus came to remedy the fall. He came to undo the effects of sin in the world, including the Tower of Babel. John, in his first epistle, made this very helpful statement. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. And so what Satan ruins, Christ redeems and repairs in glory. Now, therefore, if Genesis 11 is the culmination of the effects of sin, we should expect to see the reversal of all that with the coming of the Lord Jesus into the world. And that is, in fact, the very thing we discover in the early chapters of the book of Acts. On the day of Pentecost, just weeks after the resurrection of Christ, just days after his ascension into heaven and taking up his heavenly throne, our Lord Jesus poured out the Holy Spirit upon his church. And in that gathering were men from all the nations and languages created in the judgment of the Tower of Babel. And now they are being brought back together by the Spirit of God. That's what's happening there. When the Apostle Peter began preaching and the tongues of fire fell upon them, Acts 2, beginning at verse 7, they were amazed and astonished. They said, "How is it that we hear, each of us in his own language?" All were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" Well, what did it mean? It meant the coming of peace in Jesus Christ to the scattered tribes of men. And this is something Paul wants his readers to understand. They were Gentiles. These are the Christians in Ephesus. They were Gentiles living in Asia Minor. They had been, as verse 12 said, separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenant of promise, without hope and without God in the world. That's what they were. But now in Christ Jesus, they have been brought near by the blood of Christ, verse 13, reconciled to God by the cross. But then there is something more for them to know and to experience, namely that the never-ending war among their fellow mankind, brought about by sin, has now been won. And working out from the cross, there is a new peace. We are at peace with God. That's the message of the gospel. And yet we are also told that we are restored to peace with man. Ephesians 2:16 states that Christ reconciled us to God in such a way that he brought us together in one body through the Christ, through the cross, thus killing the hostility. You see, here Paul proclaims good news of peace. I want to look at it three ways from our text tonight. First, peace made possible through Christ's death. Then second, peace made real through Christ's resurrection. And lastly, peace experienced in the new humanity that is the body of Christ. Let's look at those three things. Now, we know that Christ's death reconciles believers to God. Again, that's the emphasis of verse 13. You who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. But as Paul continues and he expands the vision of what salvation involves and is about, he points out that Christ's death also makes peace possible within the human race. That strikes me as interesting that this morning I was preaching on Christ as the divider. And that is certainly true. Christ stands like the Rocky Mountains between the two humanities, one flowing to glory, one flowing to hell. And yet within the division of his own people, our Lord Jesus intends to bring about the peace for which we have always longed that has been needed since the entry of sin. Now, Paul talks about this in verse 14, and he speaks about the fundamental division within humanity, which in his time was the division between the Jews and the Gentiles. And this is an outworking of the division created by God all the way back in Genesis chapter 3. When Adam and Eve had fallen into sin, God brought curses on their sin. And first, he cursed the serpent. And listen to this curse, a curse that has had the most profoundly structural influences on the history of the human race. "I will put enmity, hatred, between you and the woman," that is, between Satan and the woman, "and between your offspring and her offspring." And so God promised as he began his work of the gospel that he was going to work division between the people of God and the world. Those who would be saved through the Messiah and those who would be under the evil rule of Satan. And we need to understand this is a provision of mercy and protection for God's people. You see, without this enmity between the two humanities, to a certain extent it's true today, but how much more true was it then? Well, then the people of God would have been absorbed into the sinful world. They would have become part of the great rebellion against God. and their preservation, and thus of the holy seed who would be their savior, the offspring of the woman who would destroy the serpent, that protection, without that, the seed itself would be lost if the people of God were absorbed into the rebellious people of the world. Now, when we get to the time of the writing of the New Testament, that division is between the Jews and the Gentiles, a division that was mandated by the ordinances of the Old Testament code. Now, Paul refers here to the dividing wall of hostility, which he says was created by the law of commandments and ordinances. Now, in our last two studies of this chapter, I've noted that Paul has in mind the physical wall in the temple as a symbol of what he's talking about. The court of the Gentiles was bound by a wall with a sign upon it saying, "No Gentiles may go closer to the temple on pain of death." And Paul sees this as a symbol of the whole system of rules and ordinances that was designed by God in the Old Covenant to keep the Jewish people separate from the Gentiles. You're familiar with many of them, I'm sure. A Jew could not sit down to a meal with a Gentile, could not even eat the same foods. This is what this was for. They had to dress differently. They could not intermarry. They could not even enter into real friendships with a Gentile. Now, this is why the Gentiles hated the Jews so much. To them, the Jews seemed strange and aloof. They didn't understand what's going on with this strange people that insisted on being so different and aloof. On their hand, the Jews came to regard the Gentiles as unclean and inferior. And so there was this enmity, this great division. Now, Paul tells us here that Jesus abolished this very thing and broke down the wall. He says he did so in his flesh. Now, this refers, of course, to the atoning death of Jesus on the cross. Prior to Jesus' coming, the system of the Old Testament law was the means by which the people, the whole Old Covenant, the whole administration, was the means by which they had their relationship with God, and it regulated the way that they lived before the Lord. But as Paul explains most clearly in the book of Galatians, this was always meant as a temporary measure to preserve the integrity of the covenant people until the Messiah should come. That division of the Old Covenant was a temporary administration to preserve the covenant people until the Messiah should come. Jesus' coming abolished the administration of the Mosaic law and offers access to God to everyone through faith in the blood of Christ. Here's how Paul explains it in Galatians. The law was our guardian, and by law he particularly has in mind these regulations. The law was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Galatians 3, 24 to 28. Now, it was the breaking down of this wall that enabled Christianity, according to God's sovereign design, to quickly become a worldwide religion. And in part because the cultural barriers were overcome by the coming of Jesus and by his death on the cross and then by the grace and truth of the Gospels. Now, it took the apostles a while to get this. You think of the affairs of Acts chapter 9 where the vision comes to Peter about the food regulations. Generally speaking, if a provision is being revoked by God or changed by God, he makes that explicitly clear in the scriptures. And he made that explicitly clear to the apostle Peter that the whole food regulations and with it the whole code of ordinances separating the Jews from the Gentiles was abolished in Jesus Christ. Now once the apostles realized that, they vigorously opposed every attempt to force Jewish cultural practices on Gentile converts. The book of Galatians has that issue front and center, but you'll see it elsewhere. There were the group of Judaizers who came from Jerusalem, and Paul would go to a certain city. He would preach the gospel. Gentiles would become Christians. Lo and behold, these Judaizers would come and say, "Not so fast. You've got to get circumcised. You've got to start observing all the ceremonial code, the ethnic code of Judaism." And the apostles, having this revelation from God, opposed that vigorously. You see, the point was, now that Christ came, anyone could become a child of God just as they were through a living faith in Jesus Christ. I think this is beautifully foreshadowed in one of my favorite chapters of the Bible, John chapter 4. When our Lord Jesus was going through Samaria and he sat down on the well of Sychar next to the Samaritan woman. And remember, as we studied that in our studies of John, how amazed the woman was that a Jewish man would ever sit next to a Samaritan woman and speak with her, much less ask her to pour him a drink and drink from her utensils as Jesus did. And Jesus proclaimed the gospel to her. He spoke to her of the living water that he had come to bring to all who believed. Here's what he said. The hour is coming and now is here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. Well, that woman became the first evangelist to the Samaritans. And people in her town heard about Jesus. They came to him, and here is what they said. We know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. You see, the wall of hostility and division was torn down by the coming of Christ. Now understand that when Paul says that Jesus abolished the law, he does not mean the moral law, most centrally codified in the Ten Commandments. He is not talking about the moral law. It's very clear from Jesus' own teaching that the Ten Commandments, the moral law of God, is permanent and eternal because it reflects the unchanging character of God. Do not think I've come to abolish the law or the prophets, Jesus said. I've come to fulfill them. Think how many times in Paul's various letters where he admonishes the church with what is in effect the Ten Commandments. You see Paul constantly emphasizing the moral code found in the Ten Commandments. And likewise, when we read here that the law is abolished, that is not telling us that we are no longer to obey God's moral law. What it's referring to is that we are no longer to uphold those temporary regulations, though they were long in effect, that separated the Jews from Gentiles and protected God's people from contact with unbelievers. Now, I think this is a vital matter today, because too many Christians think holiness is about checking out of the culture. Now, holiness will involve some checking out of the culture. I am fully aware of that. But that is not the definition of holiness. And many Christians think they are being holy if they have no non-Christian friends, if they only enjoy Christian entertainment, if they have nothing to do with their neighbors or treat their unbelieving coworkers as if they were unclean. But you see, Christ has freed God's people from what Paul will in Galatians refer to as the juvenile bonds of such legalism. Under the old covenant, because the Messiah had not yet come, the Spirit had not been poured out, the holy seed had to be protected. That was in effect. It was the time of their juvenile protection. But we are no longer living in the old covenant. Now we are to go out into the world, being in the world, but not of it. We are the salt that is to preserve the world from death. We are the light of Christ that is to shine in the midst of darkness. Now, Jesus treated the woman by the well as a person of dignity and worth. And I realize this whole idea of being in the world but not of it is sometimes confusing. Where are the boundaries? How do we make exact determinations? Now, that's what we have prayer for. And that's what we have, the Word of God. And we need to be increasingly discerning people. But I'll tell you one thing it does not mean is that we treat people with contempt. I think especially Jesus' treatment of the woman by the well signals to us the essential difference that we look upon our world and the people in it. And we see in them what most of them no longer see in themselves, that they are image bearers of the Holy God. They are unimaginably precious. We treat them as people who have something to offer. We care for them. Though she was a Samaritan, Jesus thought that this woman could do a service for him. And though he was the very kind of person she had learned to hate, she was drawn to him. Why? Because of the grace and the truth that he brought into her life. We are not to sin. Being in the world is never a license to sin. Again, the Ten Commandments are so very helpful. What a great help. If you're thinking now, how do I understand what it means to be in the world but not of it? Let me refer you to the Ten Commandments, and they will help you very much. But then we are also in the world to love people and speak the truth of our Lord Jesus. Well, Christ's death has made peace possible within this world, not in the world at large, but within the sphere of his gospel of salvation. And we now are commissioned as his ambassadors. We are not ambassadors of judgment and wrath, although we must admit and proclaim in the service of the gospel the truth of God's judgment. But we are ambassadors of the reconciliation which God offers to all people today through faith in Jesus. Here's how Paul put it, 2 Corinthians 5:20. We are ambassadors for Christ. God is making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. That is the message of the church to the world today. Well, Christ's death makes peace possible, not only between man and God, but also among men. But you know, Jesus did not merely die. He also rose from the grave, and it is his resurrection that actually brings this peace that was made possible by his death, which removed the barrier of the law. You know, we always need to hold the cross and the resurrection together. And Christ's death removes the barriers between us and God. We may be accepted by God. We may go all the way through, farther than the priest could go, into the Holy of Holies. All the veil, all the barriers are torn down by Christ. But then it is the resurrection and the spiritual resurrection, as Paul has put in this very chapter, that takes place in us when we are born again as an outworking of Christ's own resurrection. It is that that changes us and actually brings us to God, the blood of Christ having opened up the way. It is by the Holy Spirit that we are, verse 4 says, made alive together with Christ. And now Paul adds that Christ, by the power of his resurrection, look at verse 15, has created in himself one new man in the place of two, that is Jews and Gentiles, so making peace. In the place of a divided humanity, through faith in the gospel, Christ is creating a new man, one new humanity, thus making peace. Well, that's the glorious message of this passage, that when our Lord Jesus made us disciples, dying on the cross for our sins, sending the Holy Spirit to cause us to be regenerated and to bring us to faith, he was creating a new humanity and making us a part of it. A Christian, you and I, we are people of the resurrection life of Jesus Christ. We partake of his power when we join the family of God. Jesus does not make peace by persuading two different types of people to get along for a while. He doesn't go to the Gentiles and say, look, you need to cut the Jews some slack. Stop being so mean to the Jews. He doesn't go to the Jews and say, well, look, you've been looking down on the Gentiles. Stop doing that. Get along. Why can't we all just get along? The message of our world. No, what Jesus says is, understand that through faith in me, you are no longer what you were. Do not think of yourself as a Jew any longer. Do not think of yourself as a Gentile any longer. Think of yourself as a Christian, a new kind of a person. Now, how important that is in our world today. You and I are no longer white or black, rich or poor, northern or southern. We are Christians. We are one in the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, Christianity is, and praise the Lord for this, this is where we have hope. It is not a band-aid on the old humanity with all of its conflict and division. It's not a peace treaty between people who are necessarily at war. No, Christianity is a new human race, the race of the Spirit. It's the Spirit people through faith in Jesus Christ, the people of the resurrection, the people that have emerged in history through the open tomb, through the cross, and then through the open tomb, passing through death into resurrection life in union with Jesus Christ. That's what the Christian people are. Now, what is it then that makes us members of this new humanity? Well, of course, the answer is the new birth, which is the work of the Holy Spirit. It happens when we come to faith. Most properly, we would say we come to faith as we are born again through the ministry of the Word of God. We are born again by the living and enduring Word of God. The Holy Spirit regenerates us, brings us to faith, and we become members of the new humanity in Christ. Here's how Paul put it, a well-known verse, 2 Corinthians 5:17. If anyone is in Christ, He is a new creature. He is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Now, this is the very point Paul is making in our verses, that in Christ we are something new, one new man, he says. Christ died and rose again that he might reconcile us both to God in one body through the Christ, through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. Now, Jesus, here's what he's saying. Our Lord Jesus brings us to God in such a way that he also brings us to one another in the family of believers. He gives us a new life and a new identity, which we now share with all of our brothers and sisters in him. Now, this is the most radical and wonderful way of bringing peace, by actually making us one. Now, the closest analogy most of us experience outside of Christ is in the family. We like to say that blood is thicker than water. Now, family members don't always get along. In fact, we know how true that is. But by and large, the tendency and the expectation is for family members to stick together, to help one another out, to be there for one another, even if they don't get along. But here's what the Bible wants to say, that the Spirit is thicker than blood. The Spirit is more powerful, and praise the Lord for that, right? The Spirit is more powerful than blood. Jesus makes us one in a bond of the Holy Spirit of God. He gives us the same Spirit. He brings us into God's family. He makes us brothers and sisters who will be bound into this family forever and ever. And see, this is the true basis of Christian unity. Our mutual relationship to God, our mutual love for Christ, and our mutual indwelling by the same Holy Spirit, so that we experience a spiritual oneness in the Lord. Now, this then tells us what the church is. The church is one new man in Christ, is what Paul says. The new humanity that will live forever and partake in Christ's glory throughout all ages. That's what the church is. And this is why reflecting upon Paul's message in Ephesians will remind us of the significance of the Christian church. There is nothing else like the church. There is no other human institution remotely as important as the church. There is nothing else more worthy of our commitment, our sacrifice, and our contribution than the church, which is the one new humanity in Jesus Christ. We are not a social club. We are not a self-help society. We are one corner bound together with all the other churches of the new creation brought about by the Spirit of God through the resurrection of Christ, the holy society of heaven, blood-bought people living in this present evil world. Now, do you see why it's so important that we should love the church? Do you see why it's so vital that we, the church, that we Christians, should pursue holiness, real holiness, the holiness that is infatuated with God and desires to please and glorify him and to spread his truth and love? How important it is that we have a passion for that. The church is the bride of Christ, the new humanity of the resurrection. According to the Bible, angels gaze on us now in wonder. Their minds are blown by what God has done through a bunch of divisive sinners at enmity with God, hating and killing one another, and he brings us together, reconciling us to God and making us a one new man in Christ. Do you see why it's so important to be part of the church? It's very alarming today that this individualism, whole popular books being written, you don't need the church, just you and God. But you see how Paul's whole way of thinking here is completely opposite of that. This is what God is doing in the world, undoing the effects of sin. Yes, praise the Lord for my individual salvation. I need to be saved individually. But you see, he's doing so much more. It's his world. It's his humanity. He's the one who made Adam. He's the one who owns the offspring. And he is creating this new human race, the church. Only the church can know the peace of God, because it is in the church that Christ is making peace through faith in him. Well, God sent Jesus to reconcile sinners to himself, verse 16 says, in one body, through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. Now, this says that if you want to be part of this new humanity, You must come through the cross. The cross is the doorway in to the resurrection body of the church. And this is Paul's logic all through the second half of Ephesians 2. This is why Ephesians 2 is so valuable. But verses 1 to 10 tell us in wonderful detail and in good orderly understanding how an individual is saved. And then in the beginning in verse 11, we're told of what God is then doing with these individuals. And how he's binding us together. He's creating a new society that will last forever. Look at verses 13 to 15 again. But now in Christ Jesus, you who are far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, that he might create one new man in the place of two, so making peace. You must enter through the cross. And then having come through the cross, you must enter Christ's church. The church is not optional to salvation. We are not saved by church membership. Do not get that into your head. But one of the things we are saved to is the new humanity that is in this earth, in this age, the church. The resurrection humanity where Christ reigns in peace. Now, one of the great assurances of salvation is to experience this. Is to experience this unity and peace. Maybe you've encountered this. I have a number of times. It's always been a great blessing to my soul. You encounter someone that you don't really know, and on a human level, there's really no reason for you to connect with them, but then you discover that that person is a Christian. This happens to me in other cities. I'm in a taxi cab, and I'm sitting in the cab. Usually when I'm in a cab, I'm trying to sleep or read or call my wife or figure out where my hotel is, something like that. But now and again, I'll realize that's a Christian radio station that's on, or I'll look around the cab, and there may be a man from a completely different race, socioeconomic background, maybe a different nation and culture, but it becomes clear to me that this man is a Christian. And then what happens to my heart? I find my heart leaping out towards him. And then I think, wow, I'm a Christian. I must be saved. That's not something that a non-Christian does. What a source of insurance that is, that I feel a bond of love to somebody who I would really rather not talk to in the flesh. It's not someone who the fleshly arrangements caused me to say, hey, let's bond tonight. But in Christ, our hearts leap to one another. What a great source of assurance. The Apostle John makes that one of the three tests of a living faith. If anyone has been loved of God, he will love the brethren. What a strong sign of God's Spirit dwelling in your heart when you are drawn to someone else as a Christian. And you know it. You see, this is what causes the world to marvel. The things that the world simply cannot do and will not do, but the people of God do almost naturally. Really, spiritually would be the right place. But we don't do it naturally in the flesh, but we do it spiritually in the Holy Spirit. We transcend every division the world knows and which the world cannot and will not overcome. Racial, national, economic, occupational, you name it. There's so many sources of division, we can't even keep track of them. And in Christ, we may enjoy a spiritual union with any other Christian that is bathed in love. Now, Paul's description of the church here has, I think, the most profound implications for our approach to ministry. We are told today that people like to be with others who are just like themselves. That is self-evidently true, I think. And so church marketing experts tell us that if what we need to do is to pick out a certain kind of person, a certain demographic, and then figure out what their preferences are, and we'll focus the worship service and the ministry of the church, the programs, the goods and services that we're marketing. Already we should be troubled by the language. To appeal to that certain preference group. And because the truth is, all the evidence supposes, I get all this mail, all the evidence supports it, that if you do that, your church will grow numerically. Because lo and behold, people like to be with people like themselves. And so the result, isn't this what we're having today? One church for hip young white people, another for black people, another for Hispanics, a church for intellectuals, another for the emotionally needy, one for the outgoing, another for the reserved. See, the church is becoming a sort of multiplex movie theater. Many churches even divide their own congregations on these demographics and preferences. There'll be a liturgical service, then there's a traditional service, then there's a rock and roll service. It is a brilliantly successful approach. if numbers are all that matters. But you see, Paul says the church is to be one new man, one new humanity in Christ. You see, what Christ wants to do and does do in true salvation is to bring together otherwise hostile people into a body of unity and love. That's when Christ is present. That's when the Spirit is there. That's when the glory of God is seen in the church. Christ is not glorified when we get people together on the basis of human divisions and preferences. Well, the world does that. What glorifies Christ is to find all different kinds of people together for no other reason than their spiritual bond in Christ. We want young and old, singled and married, hip and square, rich and poor, white, black, brown, from every tribe and race. How is this possible? Only by the Spirit of God, uniting people in Christ who otherwise would have nothing to do with one another. Now, to a certain extent, a particular church is bound to have a certain cultural feel simply because of its own history. It's often lamented today that our churches have a certain racial divide. On the one hand, we should not be shocked because our country has a racial divide. And we find ourselves in locales that are divided. But it should burden us. And we should find it a special privilege for a church like ours, a special joy, a particular way to glorify God, to reach out to someone who is not like us demographically and invite them in and make them feel welcome and to love them. You don't create a true Christian church by setting racial quotas. What you do is you preach the Word of God and you believe in the gospel, but then you start looking around you and you start realizing how Christ is glorified. And we, with our history in this church, ought to take particular delight and even pray for God to bring people of all kind of different backgrounds. So people would say, I wouldn't expect a person like that at Second Presbyterian Church. And we'll say, well, there is the Spirit of God, isn't there? And He's changing us, and He's moving us, and He's glorifying Christ in the church. And so we're going to have certain cultural histories that are going to have an effect. But I want to say this. There is a Christian culture that transcends demographic history and culture. Worship should not be determined by cultural tradition, but should be shaped by the Bible as much as possible. We should mainly do things that Christians of all generations would recognize as distinctively Christian. I think of our worship service. If we were to teleport someone in from 500 years ago, would they get it? And the answer should be yes. Or from 1,000 years ago, or from another part of the world. I find as I do the small amount of world travels I do, that I do experience that. In fact, I'm always told that, you know, if you people sing hymns, you're just celebrating this narrow culture. Everywhere I go, we sing hymns. And there's this English-speaking culture bound up in our hymns. One time I had been particularly maligned over this issue because I was rather pugnacious on not giving up the hymnody, as I am, I admit. And I went to Kenya, and that Sunday I went to the Muiki Presbyterian Church outside Nairobi, Kenya. And not only was the opening song a hymn, it was the very hymn opening my church service that morning. I felt somewhat vindicated. Now, how do we do this? Well, we do this by being biblical. That's how we do it. Confessing our sin, hearing God's word of pardon, proclaiming the great historic creeds of the Christian church, reading scripture, devoting ourselves to prayer, singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, as Colossians 3:16 tells us, by preaching the word and rightly administering the sacraments. That's how we have a church that transcends local culture. And then as we ourselves mature as believers, we will find that we love things more and more that are biblical. And because they're biblical, and we care less and less for the things of our own cultural background. We are people of the new in Christ and not of the old of the world. Well, let me conclude with three observations that I think flow from this text. The first has to do with the kind of peace God is making in this world, in the church, in the body of Christ. It is an inward peace, a peace of love and harmony and fellowship. It is not merely the cessation of fighting or arguing. And Christians should never settle on any level, in the workplace, It's not enough that you get people to stop backbiting and being bitter. There needs to be love if God is to be honored. Much more is that true in the family and in the church. So let me ask you, do you know the kind of peace Paul is talking about? Is this peace being found in your home, in your relationships at work, in your marriage? You know, it's not always possible for us to enjoy this kind of peace when we're dealing with non-Christians. Paul says in Romans 12:8, a very practical, helpful verse, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. You may have a neighbor or a co-worker who there's limitations because of them. But so far as it depends on you, live at peace with all. But in our relationships with other Christians, and I dare say especially in our homes, we should cherish and pray to God and make whatever sacrifice is needed according to the Word of God that we will know and have this peace. How does it happen? It happens as we walk with God by the power of the Spirit. It happens when we make ourselves people of the Word, not merely hearers but doers of the Word of God. It happens when we forgive because we have been forgiven and we are conscious of that. Why would I forgive? Because I have been forgiven. And it happens when we repent. I want to tell you, repentance is the best thing going. Stopping by the power of the Holy Spirit as an act of worship to the Lord. Stop doing the thing that is most destroying your lives and your relationship. What a great thing repentance has been in my life. I look forward to more. I look forward to my next major repentance. I may not even be aware of what it is now, but the last few have been great. This is how we have peace. Here's how Paul puts it in Colossians 3. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which you were called in one body. Note the language. The peace of Christ, an inward peace, a heart peace, because you are called to this as a Christian in one body, and be thankful and let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. So why is it that many Christians know so little of this peace? Well, I think it is in part because we do not realize that this is in fact possible in the normal Christian life. I think in part we don't realize what is available for us. In fact, Paul thinks that, because in his great prayer of Ephesians chapter 1, he prays that they would know the power that is available to them through the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I cannot change another person, but there is one who I can bring before the Lord, namely myself, and I may get on my knees and I can say, Lord, I'm not gentle. Would you make me gentle? I highly recommend going to the fruit of the Spirit, getting on your knees, reflecting on it, and saying, now, Lord, you're the God of power. And I know you desire these things in me because you say them in the Word and I don't have them. So, Father, would you give them to me? Now, what would happen if one of my children was bickering or being mean to his brother, hypothetically, or being negative and complaining, and I'm on my children to stop doing that. And let's say that I had the power to change their heart, which I do not, but let's say I did. And one of my own children came to me and said, Father, I've heard your word, and I want to be more the way you call me to be and know the blessing, and you can give it to me. You have the power, will you? Would I? Well, of course, you bet I would. And our Father does. And he will. This is the context, biblically, of that great statement in Luke 11. Ask and you will receive. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be given to you. We can have peace because we can change. We can forgive. We can repent. We can walk in the night. Like, we can have the fruit of the Spirit. We can go to the Beatitudes and find ourselves less and less embarrassed. Because God is doing it to his own glory in our lives. And I find that Christians are not aware that this is possible. The bottom line is that we lack peace because we lack holiness. And the Holy Spirit, through the ordinary means of grace, the word, prayer, sacraments, the word ruling in us, us turning to God in prayer, how important that is. We need to plow our own hearts in prayer. And then the worship together of the people of God. Here's what Jesus said. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Do we believe that? Do we take that seriously? If we do, we will seek it, and we, according to Jesus, will find. Now, second application. I think this passage should radically transform our idea of what the church is. The church is not just a building or an institution. The church is a new human race. The eternal family of God's people on earth, whose work will endure long after every other human institution shall change. It's interesting during the presidential election now. Now that we have a woman running for vice president, you may have seen it in the news. Many people are saying now, evangelicals, they don't allow a woman to preach. How can they allow her to be vice president? My quick and dirty answer is, the pulpit's a higher institution than the White House. And I mean that literally. The work of the church will endure. And it's also of a different character. So I've opened up a can of worms. I'm just going to leave it at that. But it is of a different character. But it is a higher institution. And I tell you, what we do in Second Presbyterian Church in our lifetime, through the power of God, believing in and doing His Word and laboring together in prayer and witnessing the gospel and plowing our hearts, that is the work that is truly important in our lives. I do not belittle our secular work. It's unto God. It's good. But the institution of the church, or better, the body of the church, is the great institution in this world. It is in the church that God is displaying to the world the glory and power of His grace. And so God calls His people to serve for the upbuilding of the church. You are called to use your gifts, to contribute your time and your money, your prayers and your tears, your joys, your sorrows, all that we are together, one to another. We are members one of another, Paul says, for the blessing and growth of the church, the new humanity in Christ. And since Jesus bought the church with His blood in order to make peace, how we should loathe that any of us should do anything to disturb the peace of the church of Jesus Christ. That's something that we might do, some preference that we would not let go of, some agenda of our own that brought conflict and division to the church. If we will only think of what we are dealing with, we would far rather be put out, far rather engage in a sacrifice than that we would cause division or disunity or conflict in the church. You know, apart from false teaching, nothing hurts a church more than division and conflict. I mean, God has not betrayed our country. We still have the Holy Spirit working. And if you preach the gospel and can avoid church splits, you're probably going to do okay over the years. But we have these church splits. We have divisions are rife in our churches. We should loathe that. God forbid that I especially, but also that any of you, should disturb the peace of Christ's church, purchased by the blood of God's Son. Well, lastly, I'll conclude with this. It gives us a whole new perspective on the scope and the glory of Christ's saving work. You know, we tend to think about what Jesus does for us as individuals. But here we see this vast and grand panorama. Christ is overthrowing the devil's work in the world. He has formed a new people for Himself, a new race in the Spirit that transcends all the old conflicts, a new kingdom that overwhelms all former allegiances and hostilities. You see, Jesus is not just making repairs on the old broken down human race. Now He has something more glorious, something new in its place, using the raw materials, yes, of the fallen creation, but cleansing us from sin, breathing into us the new life of His resurrection, thus making peace. And this is where God's plan for history is heading. This is the end. The peace of God is where it's all headed. The fallen creation, redeemed and restored in Christ. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat. The calf and the lion and the fattened calf together. They shall neither hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Isaiah 11, 6 and 9. Now this is our reality in Christ. And praise the Lord, this is our future, certainly, in Christ. And now as we trust in Him, as we seek His peace, this resurrection reality can be and will be increasingly the measure of our present experience to our great, great blessing and very much to the display in this world through us of the glory of the grace of our wonderful God. Let's pray. Well, Father, I pray that Your word would penetrate into our minds and hearts. And Lord, raise up our aspirations. Cause us, as the apostle prayed, to know the power that's available for us. For the things that really matter, Lord, not the power to throw a baseball. No, Lord, the power to have our own hearts changed by you, that we would forgive, that we would repent, that our character would be molded to be like the Lord Jesus. And Father, I pray for our church, Lord. Would you preserve the peace of our church? Would you give us an increasing sense of the unity that really is ours, so that we really love one another? And Father, cause your word and all the ways that you minister it here at Second Church, would you cause your word to move with power so that we might have peace, peace with you, and the peace from you that gives us love one to another. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.